as you're turning, I do want to specifically welcome tonight a dear friend of our church and a friend of mine for many years, and the dear father of Lucas Newcomer. Larry Newcomer is here with us. He's pastor of Mills Road Baptist Church in Houston, a dear, wonderful brother in Christ. He's been to nearly all of our Reformed conferences in the past few years, and even invited Bill Dorman and me down to do a conference last October at Mills Road. And Larry, if you want to join in the discussion tonight, just don't hold back. That's fine. You just join in like a day spread. Wait a minute. No. Just join in as you see fit. Job chapter 6. Job finally gets a chance to respond to Eliphaz. And of course, Eliphaz is saying many good, valid, and truthful things about God. But he also has the hidden opinion, which he does not hide very well, that Job has brought this suffering upon himself. That there is some secret sin in Job's life. And God is chastening him, but chastening him not in a preventative way, in a way that would guard him from some sort of problem in the future, but in a way that is punishment. And he has, as we saw last time, a lot of good things to say, a lot of perfectly quotable things to say. He certainly uses a lot of very familiar verses. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves, therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. These are all perfectly adequate, truthful things to say about God. And yet, he believes that Job is not innocent, and all of that began to come out as early as chapter 4, verse 7. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished. And in verse 8 of chapter 4, as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. And then by implication and by his admonition, it's perfectly clear that he believes that Job has sinned. And one of the important things to remember is how Eliphaz began, because back in chapter 5, verse 2, remember that he said to Job, "Surely vexation kills the fool, and jealousy slays the simple." He is bothered by Job's outbursts of emotional words, and he is bothered by Job's being vexed, his jealousy of those who do not have to suffer, and he has a problem with what Job has said. It's good to remember that as we go into chapter 6 and Job begins to reply, using the same word that Eliphaz used. Then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my vexation," that's Eliphaz's word, "Oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." So he's responding, first of all, to that charge about being vexatious. And his words have been emotional. He admits that they have even been rash. But it is understandable, in view of his heavy grief, and this is one of the things that we're seeing in the counselors, a distinct lack of empathy, a distinct inability to stand in the shoes of one whose livestock has been stolen, whose servants have been killed, finally whose children have died, and who has been stricken physically. It's extremely hard to fully and completely empathize with such a person. We usually know only a fraction of what they're going through. People so often well-meaningly say, "I understand." And your gut reply is, "No, you don't." And Job is saying, "Yes, I spoke impetuously. Yes, I spoke rashly." But he's going to argue that he didn't speak an untruth. He's going to argue that, yes, his words may have been disturbing and his tone very much shocking, but he is suffering the thing that he feared, somehow incurring the displeasure of God, and he wishes that he had died at birth and longs for death. He says in verse 4, "The arrows of the Almighty are in me." So he knows that his calamity has come from God. And some people seem to find more comfort, or at least some pastors think they should find more comfort, in thinking that, well, the devil did it. Or it just happened because stuff happens. It just happened because we're in a cursed world. And it really wasn't what God wanted, and God couldn't do anything about it, and you mustn't blame God for it. Ultimately, these ideas are not comforting because they so reduce the idea of God in the mind of the person that's being spoken to that the person can just begin to think, well, God is useless. If he couldn't have prevented this, if the devil got one on him or sneaked up behind him and pulled some sort of sneak attack, or he couldn't control my physical situation that caused this, then ultimately of what use is he? And so ministers who are so quick to minister to someone that God is not involved are ultimately behind what they're going through are actually ministering no comfort at all. They think they're ministering comfort, but they're ministering no comfort. They're actually ministering atheism. You might as well be an atheist as believe such things. So, Job knows what's happened. Now, one of the problems is that with some of the things Job says, and tonight we're going to begin to look at some of the things Job says, but we, of course, have to do it with fear and trembling because, I say again, we don't understand. We don't understand what it was to lose everything. We don't understand what it was like to feel the very thing that he had so often dreaded, which was the displeasure of God. He says in verse 4, "For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." Is that verse true? You think it's a trick question, don't you? That's why nobody's answering. It is a trick question.
God allowed Satan to do what he did.
Mm-hmm. That's true. And God was the cause of it. The buck stops with God. We are invited to marvel at that fact in the first two chapters of Job. And if you look at it from Job's point of view, it is like he's been attacked, and he's been attacked with poison arrows. What do poisoned arrows do? They cause festering. They cause more problems than just the initial pain, just the initial thrust. They cause festering. And the festering, he doesn't even say is in his body. He says it's in his spirit. My spirit drinks their poison. Meaning, this thing that I have received from God is poisoning my spirit. He is entering in to deep depression. And wouldn't you or I do the same thing? Wouldn't our spirit be poisoned? Wouldn't we be crying out not only with the pain of our body, but with the pain of the loss, the pain of the deprivation of everything we've ever had, except for a wife who wants us to curse God and die? The terrors of God are arrayed against me. There is a sense in which this is true, and this is exactly how it must have appeared to Job. And I don't think we need say that Job is unjust. I don't want to get to the place where we're being critical of Job. It's just that Job, that the situation is seeming to Job in a way that is not true. That's our problem. Because he thinks God is his what? His enemy. He thinks God is his enemy. God is like a warrior that has shot arrows into him, and not even just ordinary arrows, but arrows that cause festering and disease, poisoned arrows, and he has been attacked in his soul as well as his body, and the terrors of God are arrayed against him. So do understand, he has no reason to believe that he has offended God. And yet as far as he is concerned and is publicly stating, God is acting like his enemy. God is acting like his enemy. I've told you the story of how the Christian author John White, not James White, John White, who wrote the book, The Fight, had to sew up his little four-year-old son's mouth when he gashed his upper lip and the roof of his mouth open on a rock in the country of Columbia out in the wilderness. And John White had to sew up his mouth with no antiseptic. And he knew that his screaming little son was thinking of his daddy as a monster, and there wasn't anything he could do about it. And yet, it was ultimately for the son's own good. And this is the problem that Job is facing in this passage. He knows it's from God, and God is seeming to him like an enemy. Does anybody have anything you want to observe about the first four verses? Anything that you see that needs pointing out? Well, what could the first four verses here be of help to us in counseling and being a listening ear to somebody in distress? Have you ever had to counsel somebody? Perhaps got a call in the middle of the night, or someone was brought to you that you had to speak to, and the person was saying some pretty rash things, some pretty impetuous things, some pretty honest things, and they were things that you wished you weren't having to hear. Let's see. Yes, brother.
I've been thinking about verse 3. It's really, really don't know any other word to explain it other than just by using the term deep. It seems like this is his lament is, has become deeper because he's using terms that define a deeper, more piercing, weightier lament. And when I think of verse 3, in the sand, his iniquity and how it weighs in the balances even heavier than the sand of the sea. Thinking about how deep some of that sand is, possibly in the deepest of the oceans.
Mm-hmm.
And by definition, weightier than that would be just unfathomable. I don't mean to be funny, but goodness, and then the piercing of his soul with arrows of poison, deep lament, deep lament.
That's right. And when we counsel people that express even a tenth of what Job is expressing here, we're sometimes very uncomfortable. And we want them to shut up. We don't want them to give expression to their feelings and vent their emotions. Is that not true? And yet, there is a time to allow people to express what they are feeling. And one of the things that Job so objects to is that Eliphaz has kind of self-righteously condemned Job's outburst. Well, Job thinks he has a right to that outburst as, after what has happened to him. And this is something that I think it's wise for us to remember when we talk to someone who is in deep trouble. We sometimes wish they'd hush. We say we hear people say things like, "She doesn't love me. She never did." And we may think, well, you know, that is kind of hard to prove that she ever did, and she probably doesn't. And we don't want to hear it. And yet, we need to permit those who are suffering, as long as they just don't go into outright sin and blasphemy, to be able to vent their emotions. Job can't quite get over this. He'll return to it again at the end of the chapter. All right, let's look at verses 5 through 7. He asks a series of questions like you so often find in the prophetic books, and these are in Hebrew poetry in general, and these all expect a no answer. Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass, or the ox low over his fodder? What does that mean?
You wouldn't cry either if you weren't hurting.
That's good. Very good. You wouldn't cry either if you weren't hurting. In other words, a wild donkey brays when he doesn't have grass. And the ox lows when he doesn't have fodder. But you give a wild donkey grass and an ox fodder, and all you hear is chomp, 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 and they're happy and they don't make any noise. This is true of my cat, Zachary. He yells bloody murder at 1 o'clock sharp every day, or thereabouts. It's pretty near 1 o'clock. He knows when lunchtime is. And nothing will shut him up until he gets lunch. Yes?
If you look at back to verse 3 and 5 together, you'll see a kind of unique thing. Sand is very, very fine particles, and when it feels like 100%. There are no voids, so the pressure is 100% on every speck of your skin,
yeah.
And the pressure just mounts. And when you look at verse 5, the wild donkey, which is a very strong animal, being wild and so forth, well, the grass is a single outlet. With the sand around, he has no single outlet. So the pressure that he must be under is he must seem to be very intense on every part with no possible way out or avenue of escape.
Mm-hmm. That's how he feels, and he's saying, what I am expressing is normal. The desire not to be alive is an expression that anybody would make in my case, and he is giving voice to his emotions. And if he were content, if he did not have this great sorrow, of course he would not be doing it. And then you have Another set of questions, verses 6 and 7, or verse 6. Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? That is the ESV translation, the old translation that has recurred over and over again for hundreds of years, but which is just a guess, is there any taste in the white of an egg? And that probably makes at least more connection with us than in the juice of the mallow. I never drank the juice of the mallow. I don't know what the juice of the mallow is. So, I realize they had to put some words there, but the white of an egg gets the point across. I was in New Guinea once and ate saksak. And saksak is their version of yams. They're huge white yams, and that forms the staple diet of the natives of the villages in New Guinea. And it accounts for the extended stomachs that you see, like on the cover of the book In the Hearts of Wild Men about David Sitton. It's pure starch with hardly any redeeming value and hardly any taste. There's hardly any way to make it taste at all. Well, Job says about such tasteless food, my appetite refuses to touch them. They are as food that is loathsome to me. Now, what's he talking about? What's tasteless that needs a little salt? And what is so bland and insipid that he doesn't want to have anything to do with it? Excuse me? What do you think, Ben Linda?
His life?
No, not his life.
What Eliphaz's
words. Yes. Eliphaz is God talk. Eliphaz is religious formulas. In other words, it's kind of like eating hospital food. It looks like food, and that's an end on it. That's where the similarity ends. Eliphaz's words are tasteless. They're insipid. They're just words fly. Because they're without relevance. They're without relevance. They're just words without relevance. Job would agree with most of what Eliphaz said. Most of what Eliphaz said is absolutely orthodox. Some of it is sublime. Some of it is the stuff that hymns are made of. And yet they don't apply to Job. They don't apply to Job. So they are as food that is loathsome to him. Verses 8 through 10. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. So here is what he is wanting. He's wanting a quick death. He says, oh, that I might have my request and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me. He would let loose his hand and cut me off. The interesting thing about here, about this, is that this is not suicidal. Job is not suicidal. He wants God to do it. He wants God to kill him. He has the idea, of course, that God has the power of life and death. So he's praying to die, that it would please God to crush him. And then he says in verse 10 that this would be my comfort. That would be his comfort, to be able to just die. And he said, I would even exult in pain unsparing. In other words, even if it required that he go through a sudden burst of great pain right before his death, it would be worth it. But he says, I have not denied the words of the Holy One. You see, Job doesn't know any way out of this dilemma other than death. The dilemma is that he is suffering. It feels like God's become his enemy. Arrows are in him, and the terrors of God are arrayed against him. And yet, he says, I have not denied the words of the Holy One. I haven't committed a sin that has brought this on. And so the only answer to his dilemma that he can see is to desire that God would just kill him quickly. Even in one last time of great pain, he could stand that, because he would be on his way out. And so he says that that would be his comfort. Because, you see, if he knew of a sin that he had committed, then he could take Eliphaz's advice. He could take Eliphaz's advice. He could repent, and then he would find that Eliphaz's advice would be right, perhaps. He will deliver you from 6 troubles, and 7 no evil shall touch you, and famine he will redeem you from death, and war from the power of sword. You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue, not fear destruction when it comes. Everything would be rosy if he could only find something to repent of. But that's one of the points of the book. It is for no known sin that this has come upon Job. And so Job can only see one answer to the problem, and that is that God take his life. Anything you would like to say about verses 8 through 10? Again, these are kind of shocking words. We don't like to read them. If you think you don't like what you're reading from Job now, wait a few chapters. It gets even worse. But at this point, this is hard to take, hard to read, and yet he has, from his standpoint of not knowing what the situation is in heaven, the only course of action that he can imagine. Death. And in verse 11...
Jackson.
Yes, brother.
You know, in an age as we do where suicide is such a thing that's common to them,
yes,
it demonstrates, even in his anguish, his submission to the sovereignty of God.
That's right. Even in his anguish, he is submitting to the sovereignty of God. Verse 11. What is my strength that I should wait? Read it with emphasis on the my. What is my strength that I should wait? In other words, why should I go on living another minute? I'm not strong enough. I don't have any strength to be able to stand this. He says, and what is my end that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? And of course, the answer he expects is no. He's not a marble man, like they said of Robert E. Lee. He is a man of flesh and blood and weakness. And he says, have I any help in me when resource is driven from me? Now, he can't possibly repent because there's not anything to repent of. He can't even hold out for the hope of finding out something so that he could have Eliphaz's great promises. He is too weak. What is my strength that I should wait? Now, we who read this, knowing our Lord Jesus Christ, living on this side of Pentecost, having the indwelling Spirit of God, and knowing the New Testament Scriptures, what could be our response from the New Testament? And what can be our response if you and I have to go through something like Job went through?
I can do all things through Christ.
Yes, we could go to Philippians 4:13 and we could say, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And we could go to John 15:5, where Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. In other words, we as Christians are constantly learning that our strength is inadequate, and that we are weak, and that we're constantly dependent on the Lord. And sometimes the Lord has to teach those lessons to us in a very hard, harsh, and protracted way. Have some of you definitely taken a few laps around the mountain, understanding that you're dependent on the Lord? That is God's supreme lesson that He is always trying to teach His people. I need Thee every hour. And we have to take that side of it, which is more negative. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But then the positive side is that you can do all things through Him who strengthens you. And this is one of the things that we have to remember when our own time of trial and testing comes. The Lord Jesus will give us the ability, when we need it, in order to stand what He calls us to endure. That will happen. Now, He sometimes won't give us the ability before the moment comes, because I can think back on my life. I can remember things that I endured that I expected might happen someday. There are things from, you know, the death of my parents to the fact that I wondered if I would ever encounter a case of demon possession as a pastor. Things that, you know, I wondered about and worried about. And sure enough, the day happened when they came. And in each case, I was dependent on the Lord, and God gave me the strength I needed, fitting for the day, fitting for the moment. But don't expect to go around muscle-bound. Don't expect to go around super-Christian with power ready to hand all the time. Instead, He'll give you the strength that you need it. And Jesus said to the disciples, "Sufficient to the day are the troubles thereof." So don't worry about facing tomorrow till tomorrow. He'll give you what you need to get through today. And one of the things that we could say to Job is, this is the biggest burden that any of us have ever read about, but cast it upon the Lord. Keep talking to the Lord. Keep seeking the Lord. Know your strength is nothing, and you don't have any help in yourself when resource is driven from you. One of the things that is very helpful to many people when they're worried about assurance of salvation is teaching them where to look when they are worried about the state of their souls. There are some churches, by the nature of the preaching, that constantly encourages people to look within themselves and to see how they're doing. What happens to you when you do that? Well, if any of you say, "Hey, I've been looking pretty good lately, see me after the church service," you're in more trouble than the rest of them. When you look at yourself, you always see two steps forward, one step back, sometimes a few more steps back than forward. You always see lack of progress. You always see God unveiling to you more sins than you ever realized you had. Praise God, He doesn't do all that at once, the first day of your conversion. And you get more and more knowledge of yourself. And so as you're looking at yourself and you're seeing how you don't have the fruit of the Spirit and all the areas that you're disobedient in and so on, yes, that's good for you to know, to have things to work on and to seek the Lord to help you about, but where do you look to for your assurance? You better look to Jesus.
Amen.
You better look to what He's done and accomplished on the cross to remember you're going to be saved because of your life. No, you're going to be saved in His life. And there's no condemnation for you who are trying hard. No, there's no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. So, one of the things that we need to do is to look to the Lord when we are downcast and troubled and very much down on ourselves. We need to see where we've sinned to be sure. But at the same time, we can go into the blackest possible depression if we do not constantly hold the cross before us and see that Jesus has paid it all and has died for every one of those sins of which we are so ashamed. And then once we understand that, a funny thing happens. It frees us to really work on the problems and to seek the Lord's help and to go on as we should. So anyway, Job here is realizing that he is without strength, and the sinner, of course, the Christian needs to look back on his life and see that when he was ultimately without strength, Christ died for the ungodly, and when we have no possibility of any further hope within ourselves, when all of our resources are spent, resources driven from us, then we look to the Lord and we say, keep me going, have mercy on me, live through me, keep me close to yourself, and give me the strength that I need. Verse 14 is translated two different ways, and I did not check the New American Standard translation of verse 14. Matthew, do you have your NASB tonight? Would you read verse 14 in it?
I don't have it.
Okay.
I got it.
Okay. Go ahead and read it. No.
You read it,
Dave. Okay. Fine. Whoever. Just anyone. I don't care at this point.
For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friends, lest he forsake the fear of the Almighty.
Hey, that is... That's a third possibility. I thought there were only two possibilities of the way the verse should be translated. Okay. The idea of the New American Standard translation would be that you shouldn't withhold kindness from a friend because it will affect his fear of God. It will affect his relationship with God if you do. Now, the ESV translates it that it's not the friend who forsakes the fear of the Almighty, but the one who withholds the kindness. He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty, which is a statement, of course, that's supported elsewhere in Scripture about, well, first of all, I can think of 1 John. If you see your neighbor in trouble and you've got the world's goods and so on, but you don't show love to your neighbor, then how can you have the love of God and that sort of thing? There are several passages like that. James 1:27, James 2:15 through 20, and 1 John 3:16 through 18, that what we do to others that in by way of kind deeds shows our fear of God, and if we withhold kindness from a friend, we're forsaking the fear of the Almighty. That's the sense of the ESV, and that is one way to translate the Hebrew. It's hard verse to translate. There is a third way, and it is the way of the NIV and the New King James Version. And it's the most intriguing and challenging of the three ways. So, let's see. Barbara, will you read in your NIV, verse 14?
A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he
Yeah, listen to that. A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. It would be the despairing man. Even though the despairing man forsakes the fear of the Almighty, he should have the devotion of his friends. That's a shocking translation, isn't it? That's the same in the New King James. You remember it says...
It's not very scriptural, though, is it? You should be giving someone sympathy, even if it's going to cause him to forsake the fear of God.
Well, no, he's already forsaken the fear of God. And you're giving him... Yeah, and you're giving him sympathy and devotion. Okay? Well, you remember Galatians 6:1? Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. This is an extremely delicate operation, isn't it? To deal with somebody who is perhaps forsaking God. Now, I don't think we're talking here about the somewhat related subject of church discipline. I think that there a different set of dynamics applies. But this is the case of someone who has forsaken the fear of the Almighty. And Job is saying, I haven't done that. But even if I had, my friends should be good to me. Do you believe that? My friends should be devoted to me.
Jesus is.
Amen. Jesus is. He brings our wandering spirits back to Him through kindness and goodness.
Faithful are the wounds of a brother, too.
Absolutely. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And one of the things that I think has to be done with someone who is bitter against the Lord, or who is on the verge of turning from God, or even has turned, is a ministry of kindness. A ministry of kindness. The idea is to win that person back. But that's why Paul says it's got to be you who are spiritual. It's got to be somebody who is going to be immune from the same kind of temptation, because he says, watch yourselves lest you should be tempted. But at some point in your life, you'll probably have a ministry to somebody that is turning from God. And when you do, you are supposed to continue to be kind in the hope that God will use your kindness to bring that person back. Now, you can't follow them into evil. You can't follow them into apostasy. And, of course, if there's been an official excommunication, then the dynamics would change somewhat. But it's an interesting verse. If you go back to the way the ESV translates it, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty, I think we would certainly have to say amen to that, and that is what Job is accusing his friends of doing, of not being kind to him, and therefore there's a problem with their fear of the Almighty. James 1:27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And of course he says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And then, as I read to you from 1 John 3:16. It's funny, we know John 3:16. How many of you have memorized 1 John 3:16? It's a little more challenging. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's not what you want to pull out of your promise box, is it? But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Well, you may have concluded by this time that I don't know how verse 14 should be translated. But any of the three translations, I think, make their own points, and none of them, I don't believe, are unscriptural. None of them are so against the context of the Bible as a whole that we would reject them. Because certainly our kindness to others helps them to believe in God, and our withholding kindness is a forsaking on our part of the fear of the Almighty, and we should reach out even to those who are turning away from God to try to bring them back. Any comments about verse 14? Yes, Ralph?
Some of his friends, quote, was supposed to be his best friends there, actually, and they were, you know, ridiculing him and so forth, but they didn't really give him any type of a comfort in those, in that word slashing. In other words, like, let's pray with you, brother, to try to join him, to be there at least beside him. I mean, they may physically have been there, but their actions and their words really distanced themselves from him. So he really felt basically deserted by those closest to him in the human realm.
That's right.
Which is why I did too.
That's right.
And so that's a pretty discouraging factor. I mean,
well, it is, and this is one of the things that I think is the lesson of the book of Job. One thing that all the translations agree on is that Job is grieved at the process and prospect of a friend withholding kindness. That's one obvious point of agreement. Verses 15 through 20 are form an extensive analogy. In the desert country, there are wadis. There are gulches, gullies, valleys. Over here, just a few streets away, is a street called Arroyo Seca. You know what that's Spanish for? Dry gulch. It's a dry gulch. And there's a dry gulch running right down the middle of the street. The street is divided with traffic going one way alongside the gulch and traffic going another way on the other side. Gulches and gullies in arid places like the Middle East and in West Texas can suddenly fill up fast when there's a flash flood. There'll be a torrent of rain and there'll be water in the gully. There'll be a stream. And many people are caught off guard when that happens because they may be used to crossing the creek bed in an automobile when it's dry. And suddenly they're washed away by a flash flood. On the other hand, what Job is talking about is the expectation of travelers in caravans in the Middle East that these places that they've once found water in will have water again on their next trip. And so he talks about these wadis in the desert and he compares them to his comforters. He says in verse 15, "My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away, which are dark with ice and where the snow hides itself. When they melt, they disappear. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The caravans turn aside from their course. They go up into the waste and perish. The caravans of Tema look. The travelers of Sheba hope. They're ashamed because they were confident. They come there and are disappointed." And so he's saying that these friends are as unfaithful as streams in these desert wadis because they can overflow when it rains, they can contain ice and snow, but they can turn into dry creek beds when it's hot and the snow melts or the water evaporates. They can't be depended on, and therefore you come to verse 21 and there's the punchline. "For you have now become nothing." You have now become nothing. I was looking to you for water in the creek bed, and it's dried up. You have now become nothing. Verse 21b is fascinating. I want to spend a moment trying to figure out what Job might mean. "You see my calamity and are afraid." You see my calamity and are afraid. Afraid of what?
They may know Job better than they want to admit. if they're that close to friends, they'll know his devotion to the Lord. And they may see in their own hearts that Job is really innocent, but yet he is being afflicted. And while Job's going to be afflicted, whoop, I might be next. I better keep my distance.
That's a good reason to be afraid. Sure, yeah. If it happened to Job, it might happen to me. Anybody else have a theory as to what they might be afraid of?
Well, Eliphaz alludes several times to a secret sin.
Yes.
Okay, and if Job can be punished for his secret sin, very similar to what this gentleman said. I mean, what could their secret sin be?
That's right. That's right. They may very much be afraid that their sins would find them out. And here is someone who, but for the grace of God, go they themselves. That'd be a good reason to be afraid. Anybody have another one?
Having no answer for what Job is
doing. Yeah. You know, that's a big one. And that's what we're afraid of, too. They might be afraid of the truly inexplicable. The truly inexplicable. Something that is just beyond a pat theological answer. The sight of a righteous man suffering. If you ever have to have a family member or a dear friend who's a righteous person suffering, and you feel like that the suffering was not because of some secret sin, then can you see the kind of pressure that that would put on you? To do what? To explain it. To interpret it. To give some sort of explanation. And you know what? We just can't. We just can't sometimes. It breaks our hearts when a dear, righteous loved one is suffering. And it defies our pat theological answers. That's a fearful thing. And then there may be a fourth fearful thing. Maybe they think Job is such a terrible, wicked sinner. After all, he must be to have all this stuff happen. Maybe they're afraid of association with a sinner. Many Christians are afraid of association. Somebody perhaps read a book that was written by somebody who once attended a Campus Crusade for Christ meeting. Guilt by association. We're very big on that as Christians. And Job's friends may have thought, hey, maybe he's kind of dangerous for us to even be around. We may partake of his sin somehow. We sure better not compromise with him because we might be a partaker. Anyway, it's interesting. We don't know what the fear is, but isn't that a fascinating idea that Job knows that some of their religious babble is based on fear? You see my calamity and are afraid. In 22 and 23, he said, I didn't ask anything of you. Have I said, make me a gift, or from your wealth offer a bribe for me, or deliver me from the adversary's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the ruthless? In other words, he hasn't asked for anything costly or heroic from them. He simply wants their friendship and their kindness. He simply wants their friendship and their kindness. Verse 24, he actually invites them to truly teach him. He says, teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. In other words, he's saying, make me understand my sin. But they have not been able to teach him, and they cannot. They don't know how he's gone astray. He says in verse 25, how forceful are upright words. He respects upright words. And this is where I'm reminded of that verse that Brenda quoted in Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. You ever had a friend who loved you enough to give you upright words, even though they may have hurt, even though they may have challenged you? Job is not afraid of truly upright words. But he asks in verse 25, but what does reproof from you reprove? He asks, what is Eliphaz reproving anyway? And what it is Job's words in verse 26. Do you think you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? In other words, is there no allowance or understanding for the speech of a despairing man? Again, there's a different idea in the NIV. Kathy, would you read the verse? You don't have a... Okay, who's got an NIV tonight? Well, I've got it. Okay. Darren, go ahead and read it.
Verse 26?
Yeah.
Do you mean to correct what I say and treat the words of a despairing man as wind?
Yeah. In other words, the idea there is that you're treating my words as if they're completely unimportant, as if they have no value whatsoever, and that it would be one possible way of translating it. And then the English Standard Translation would say, do you not understand that the speech of a despairing man is wind? In other words, like we were saying at the beginning of the study, he had to bray like a wild donkey. He had to low like an ox, or bellow like an ox. And it seems to be that Eliphaz is reproving. And yet the speech of a despairing man is simply wind. Verse 27. You would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend. What he's saying there is that they would actually gamble to see who could buy an orphan, or they would bargain in some way over their friend. What he's accusing them of is callousness. They're really quite callous for all their supposed fear of God. So here's what he asked them to do. In verse 28, he says, but now be pleased to look at me, for I will not lie to your face. He asks Eliphaz to simply look at him. He says, please turn, meaning repent. Let no injustice be done. Turn now. Turn from this position you're taking about me. My vindication is at stake. Is there any injustice on my tongue? In other words, he's asking this question. Have I been unjust with my words? He is saying, have I incorrectly estimated God, incorrectly said anything wrong? Have I been wicked in what I have said? And his answer is no. Because the cause of his calamity is God, and that's what he has said, that's what he has admitted. The only thing he will not admit is that he has sinned. So the last thing he says is this, cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? Speaking of his mouth and his tongue. He's saying, I may have spoken rashly and emotionally, but not falsely. I may have spoken rationally and emotionally, but not falsely. Now, as we end this section of Job's response, and we'll do the end of it next time, it's good to come back to the question that we ask in the middle of the study. Yes, Job honestly believes that everything he has said is true. So from that standpoint, he has not spoken falsely. He has not spoken untruthfully against anything he truthfully knows of God. And that's extremely important. But there is one wrong idea that he has. And it's that idea that will have to be corrected by the end of the book. And it is the idea that so often the Holy Spirit has to correct in our lives, because Satan tempts us with the same idea. It's the idea that God is his enemy. The idea that God is his enemy. God is not his enemy, although it's hard to know that at this point. It's just as hard to know that as it is for a child to know it about his parent who's operating on him. He cannot know why this has come from God and why God has turned against him so, and his friend has become his enemy. This is what is mind-breaking and heartbreaking to Job. But I want to remind you of this in closing. Whatever you and I are called to go through, God is not your enemy. That's just five little words tonight that really may be required of your soul someday. You really may need to remember that. God is not your enemy. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul goes on, as you know, to finish that section by saying, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I believe every single one of us has times when we must remember God is not our enemy. God is for us. He's always for us. He is our Savior. He is our Father. And if God is for us,